Hey, you guys remember lawn darts? How many of you are old enough to remember lawn darts? Yes. Yes, we need to bring back the lawn dart. And young people, if you have no idea what a lawn dart is, look it up on YouTube. I also, some of you guys who are older, I just heard that they're bringing back Vine. So there's another way to just melt your brains and turn it into oatmeal. And we're going to talk a little bit about the things that melt our brains and turn it into oatmeal from the Word. And we're going to talk today on the theme of keep a close watch. Paul is writing to a protege. Paul is a mentor to a young man named Timothy. And when I say young man, in the Jewish culture, he probably would have been in his 30s. So he wasn't considered an elder yet. He wasn't considered worthy of respect. He hadn't lived life yet, according to the Jewish tradition. And so Paul writes actually encouragement in this passage not to let anyone look down on you because you're young. And you think, well, 30s ain't that young. Well, now that I'm in my 40s, 30s is young. I remember being in my 30s, and now I'm in my 40s, and I'm not in my 30s anymore, and it was young. And so Paul is writing to a guy, Timothy, somebody who he mentored, somebody who he invited him to join in his ministry and missionary experience. And now he has left Timothy in a place called Ephesus to lead the church, which is not just a local gathering like this, but all the Christians in the province of Ephesus. So it would almost be as if there was a Christian church in the Salt Lake Valley, and Timothy was in charge of all the Christian gatherings in the Salt Lake Valley. That was his ministry. It was his responsibility to ensure that the church was established. We saw over the last couple of weeks, one, being established with the gospel, two, being established on the issue of God's authority and how that matters in society, in the family, and in the church, all different arenas, but all recognizing that the ultimate authority over humanity is God. God is ultimately in charge. And so we all have a relationship and a responsibility to God in our human relationships and ultimately in our relationship with Him. So we discussed gender matters 2 weeks ago. God is a God of order, authority, responsibility, and purpose, that your gender is by God's design. It's on purpose that you are made the way that you are. And God has a unique, special purpose for you as a person, and He also has a purpose for how He has created you, fearfully and wonderfully made, beautiful in His eyes, each one of us, and that includes our gender. Last week, as we looked at leadership matters, we looked specifically at leadership in the church. Now, can we recognize that good leadership makes a difference in every arena of life? And, you know, in our country and around the world, and this is nothing new for some of you who are super young and maybe you're freaking out because of all the bad stuff happening in the world. For those of us who are over 40, just kidding. Anyway, for those of us who are older, we've seen a few things, right? And so there's some things that aren't as surprising. What is surprising is how much the church, the Christian community of believers and followers of Jesus Christ, is in a crisis of being more and more like the world, more and more like what the world says rather than what the God's word says. And so Paul, in his letter here to Timothy, he's trying to help Timothy establish order within the context of the local Christian community, the church. His statements on the roles of men and women in the family and in the church, his statements on the role of men and women in leadership is not a statement to all culture outside of the church, but specifically to God's design for the church and for the family. And so in the local church, where in the family you have a authority and a leadership and a mutual submission and a responsibility based on a man's a unique design and a woman's unique design, in the church, you have a similar thing. Paul says you need oversight. And so in the first part of chapter 3, he introduces the term overseer or bishop or elder. Those have been used synonymously. But the idea is that we have a need in our human lives for oversight, oversight of our daily lives, oversight of our souls, oversight of our hearts. And so in the local church, God is watching over us. He has placed family to watch over children and husband and wife to watch over each other. He's placed governments to watch over societies and civilizations. And so there's a need for oversight, which in the context of the church is spiritual oversight. So he gives the label, or he calls it an office of the overseer. or the elder in some translations, or the bishop in the King James. The deacon is also a word synonymous with ministers, meaning practical servants. Somebody's got to feed the hungry and minister to the poor and take care of the sick and take care of the practical needs of the members of the local church, as well as the places where the members of the church gather. And so needs are everywhere. You don't need a title. You don't need an office to be a minister on God's behalf. But in the local church, there's a need to recognize how important it is to have people meeting practical needs. So we have a need for oversight, and that is servant leadership. We have a need for ministers, those who serve the needs of the whole. And then we see the importance of the church. Paul calls the church the pillar and foundation of truth, that God has designed that the local church be a place that takes God's word and say, this is what's true. This is true. There is a truth. Can I just say this? You don't get to make up truth. I don't get to make up truth. The truth is the truth. And that is offensive and intolerant and narrow-minded in our time. But at the end of the day, truth is truth. Gravity is gravity, at least here on this planet, right? Now, we've seen some movies where gravity works different on other planets. But here, gravity is gravity. You cannot step off the edge of this building and walk on air. Okay, if you do, we got something else going on, all right? But truth and gravity are very similar. There's just some things that don't change. And God has established those things. And, you know, maybe that's important to say too, is that when we look at what we call the New Testament, and we look at the church in our modern age, a lot of times we will look at some ideas and we'll say, well, that's just a modern construct, or that's just your interpretation. But a lot of things that Jesus and Paul and Peter and many of his disciples all declared to be truth has its roots even in the first about 10 books of the Bible, or chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 10. You'll see some foundational truths that God gives to us that are repeated throughout the Bible, but also repeated throughout civilization as being true. And so you and I, we don't get to decide what's truth. The Bible does. God does. And as his people, it is up to us to wisely and humbly discern what is truth from God's word, and to also pick the right battles. Sometimes we're arguing over things like whether you should dress up really nice for church on Sunday or dress casual. That's not a matter of truth and lies. It's a matter of culture and preference. But whether or not Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh, that's non-debatable. Whether it is, you know, right for us to worship God in spirit and truth, or we can just kind of do whatever we want. There are some things that are immovable as far as the truth. And so the church, God's design, is to be a place, not that the church declares the truth as the final authority, but that the truth says God has declared what the truth is. And that is the responsibility of the church. In chapter 3, verse 16, we see possibly a hymn of worship, a declaration that everyone confesses that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was seen and by the apostles, that he was affirmed by the Holy Spirit, that he died and he rose again. It's an immovable truth that makes the difference between being a follower of Christ or not. There's a confession and a proclamation of truth that's an agreement with God about his plan for salvation. And Paul's motive, and just let me read this to you in verse 14 of chapter 3. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress, or a foundation of the truth. Now, I know I had you all turn to 1 Timothy 4, but I want to read to you from Acts chapter 20 as a setup for this chapter. You see, Paul in his missionary journeys spent time in this city of Ephesus, or this province really of Ephesus, in Ephesus County, if we're going to compare it to the size of Salt Lake County. And in his time there, a church was established, leadership was set into motion, and then he left. And then he was intending to come back. He had left Timothy there, but then he decides he doesn't have time because, A, they didn't have planes, trains, or automobiles to travel, so everything had to be done very, very carefully. And so it says that he sent for the elders of Ephesus, and he gave them kind of what would be like a last will and testament. If I'm never going to talk to you again, I want you to hear this and don't forget it. And so starting in Acts 20, verse 17, and I think it'll be up on the screen as well. It says, now from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews who were his own countrymen. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. It's a great model for any preacher. Don't shrink from declaring anything profitable. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testified to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And they, in fact, did not see him again. Imagine the passion and the heartfelt emotion of seeing somebody you care about and you love and recognizing this is it. We're never going to see each other again. It's a lot more understandable in that time than it is now because we have phones and we have, you know, all those kind of things to stay in touch. But think about the emotion of maybe somebody you've never been able to see again. And Paul is feeling that emotion. So he writes this letter to Timothy. And you'll recognize from that conversation he had with the elders how similar his tone is in this letter. So now he comes into chapter 4 and he says this. Now, he's trying to get the attention of the reader. He's trying to get the attention of Timothy. I've set some things in order, okay? What the gospel is, what salvation is, what prayer should be, what authority looks like, how the church should be structured in government, in governance. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Here in chapter 4, I want you to pay attention to the things we should keep a close watch for. In the first 5 verses that we'll read here shortly, we're going to keep a watch out for the great deception and false religion. 6 through 11, we're going to keep a close watch over good doctrine and godliness in the church. And finally, we're going to keep watch over ourselves, our personal lives, and God's purpose for our lives. Look at verses 1 through 5. Let's just read those. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. You know, one of the reasons we have the tradition of saying a prayer over our food before we eat it is because we're asking God to bless this food, to bless it from anything that might harm us, or to express gratitude for God's provision over it. Without getting into the conversation about how good or bad our food is for us, you and I, we appreciate the fact that we can eat and that we can drink and that God has provided for us. And so you see that as a practice of any believer of God in the Old Testament or the New Testament of gratitude over our food. But it says here, the Spirit expressly says, this is a message from the Lord, Paul says, not just his observation or opinion, that in the latter times, the era that Paul lived in was considered the latter times or the later times. But we can also consider that we are in the later times. There's a period, it seems like there's a point in civilization at the time of Jesus where things change. Where now that Christ has come and that he has revealed himself through his death, burial, and resurrection, and he has declared that he's coming in, we are now in a period of time kind of recognized as the latter days or the later days of human history. And so Paul is not just speaking uniquely that at the very end there's going to be deceiving spirits, but he's saying in these later times, in this era of human history, there will be an increase as the truth of the gospel through the person of Jesus has been revealed and continues to be revealed to humanity, there will be, the Spirit says, some who will depart from the faith. Notice he is not talking about those who will reject the faith. He's talking about those who will depart from the faith. Now, between Paul and other writers of the New Testament, they say a lot about those who have believed in Jesus, received the word, and at some point they reject it. And at some point they begin to even become messengers against it. And Paul gives us a source here that might make some of us uncomfortable and might make a really cool movie for others. Then in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by specifically devoting themselves to the deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, he gives a couple of ways that they teach. It says here they forbid marriage. Okay, so there's a couple of different views on that, but essentially, those who are communicating deceitful spirits or teachings of demons, the messages from those entities, when you begin to downplay and degrade the value and the purpose of marriage, you see a demonic doctrine. You see an evil teaching. When you begin to devalue God's purpose for marriage, whether it's in a religious sense or in a practical sense, you know, there's kind of two different things. You know, it says who forbid marriage. So in this culture, there are a lot who just practice open relationships with no marriage commitment, with multiple partners. There were others, and you even see that in some religious expressions these days, where the men or the women or both do not get married at all because of a prohibition on marriage in devotion to their religious belief. And that is not from God, as well as abstaining from foods that God has declared good, because who's the author? Who's the source? God. I'll say this about marriage. For those who denigrate or devalue or dismiss marriage as being important, it was God's idea from the very beginning with the first man and the first woman. When God presented the Garden of Eden with all of its menu and all the buffet of fruits and vegetables, he said, it's all good. Eat of everything. He gave the blessing to humanity for marriage and for food, and we have corrupted it as people. And it is the heart and the intent of the devil to deceive people into believing that what God has called good is actually not good. And so consider that. Consider maybe our perspective or our culture's perspective on things like marriage and food is something that is not from God. As a matter of fact, it's from the pit of hell. You know, I think about this about 25 years ago when my wife and I were trying to figure out how to not just raise our kids, but also how to feed our kids. you know, we started learning about things like organic and natural and genetically modified and those kind of things. And it just, I mean, you go down that rabbit trail, you spend a lot of time freaking out about the food that goes in your mouth. And I see that, you know, as a way that the enemy has perverted what God has called good is through the manipulation of the food supply. You see that through the media, how the media can be manipulated to convince people of something as fact that is in fact not true. You see that in the definition and the redefinition of marriage, of gender, of sexual expression, that those things are all different than what God has initially created. All of these are the evidence of deceiving spirits and teachings or doctrines of demons. Now, how many of you are paying attention to the AI and to like ChatGPT and some of these other platforms for gaining information? Now, just imagine at your fingertips, you can type in any phrase and it's going to bring you back all the information that you're interested on that phrase. Well, it's called a search engine, right? You see, when I was a kid, we didn't have search engines or computers until like I was almost finished with high school. And so I would go to this place called the library. Anybody know what a library is? And you would go and you'd be like, okay, I'm interested in a topic. So you'd ask the librarian about the topic. And then you go to these big things with drawers and you'd pull out these little drawers and you pull out these cards looking for a book. Now, then computers came in, you could search by title and those things. And now, with the advent of these AI large library platforms like ChatGPT, it's just kind of the one that we all know, but there's quite a few of them out there. The access to information is incredible, and it's only going to become even more amazing just over the next couple of years. Forget decades. Over the next couple of years, the way that AI controls or supports or assists in some form of way the human experience is truly going to be amazing. But with this advent of this information and these large libraries of information, of data, you're also going to have to realize there are people behind some of those or all of those who have an agenda. That when you type in information looking for an answer, is that just raw data so I can kind of make a decision? Or has that information been engineered and targeted? Like, I'm reading about people who are plotting like their whole personal therapy plans through these platforms. I've dabbled a little bit in it for work for things like Instagram captions. And I tell you what, I'm at the end of my patience with those kind of things. But at the same time, it's amazing. I can say, hey, write me a post about. And now just recently seeing that there are pastors who are using AI to help compile data to preach. What's dangerous is that they could be just creating sermons out of AI. It's actually possible. You can put in a prompt. Hey, I'm teaching chapter 4. I want my main point to be keep a close watch and just give me 3 great points to give to my congregation. Well, then I don't have to think about it. I don't have to really study. And I'm going to come and I'm going to give you an AI message. Now, just as a disclaimer, I did not do that. And I won't do that. I promise you I won't do that, okay? So while I'm amazed by technology and what it can do to serve humanity, because, I mean, let's just say that, like, agnostically speaking, just AI can be a great tool. Just as a car can be a great tool, or it can be a device for destruction, right? I mean, there's so many things in life, so it's a tool. But what's happening is people are getting on and having a conversation with their AI partner, advisor, instructor, friend, whatever they're calling it. They're giving names and voices to these AI agents. And they're saying, tell me about, I'm in a relationship with, and I have a question about this financially, spiritually. And there's been a couple of pastors and Christians who've been engaging AI, asking it about the source, asking it about who is talking, who is driving the agenda of this tool. And it is, without getting too much into it for the sake of time, it is actually frightening. that AI is admitting there are supernatural spiritual entities. One guy has AI calling them watchers, which is a biblical term and also taken from the book of Enoch, and that there are good watchers and bad watchers, and there is a cosmic battle between good and evil over the souls of men with the purpose of rebelling and trying to hurt God by hurting people. So this guy's having a conversation. Several people are having different types of conversations with AI, where AI is admitting or kind of giving one of those answers. I think that one of the ones is Apple, like yes, no, or Apple. Like Apple is like, as I mean yes, but I'm not going to say yes. And they're giving these kind of answers about who and what is behind the information coming through AI. Now, I don't want to say that in a way like, hey, don't touch anything of technology, stay away from it all. Although sometimes I do want to take my cell phone, wherever it is, and that's good, I lost it, and chuck it as far away from me as I can. But a tool that can serve is also a tool that can destroy. And so it's important for us to go back to Paul's warning here. The Spirit, God, His Spirit, expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the... Depart, sorry. You know, you say enough words, you're going to mess one of them up. To deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. I want to just warn you and encourage you to be discerning, to be watchful, to be aware that information is subject to who is delivering that information. Whether it's the news that you're watching, whether it's a YouTube shorts, TikTok videos, Instagram reels, your AI agent, whatever it is, people are departing from their faith because they're giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And it can come, I mean, in Paul's time, there was no AI. It was just human to human information. But there's always something behind the lie. There's always something behind the attempt to undermine the truth. There's always something behind that which seeks to take you and your faith in God and destroy that. And as Christians, we need to be aware. And we need to be on guard with prayer. We need to be on guard with the Word of God. Paul says several times over how important the Word of God is for that here, even in this chapter. He says, if you want to know what you should eat, and whether God honors marriage, it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. God's idea is that we be restored in our thinking and in our believing towards what He has designed to be good. And anything that perverts that, twists that, changes that, ultimately the source is a spiritual power, a spiritual darkness, intent on taking as many people away from God as possible. And so keep a close watch for the great deception and for false religion. It is interesting to me to think that maybe the final religion of humanity will be an AI-driven religion. And that where the book of Revelation talks about everybody in the world being able to see an image of the beast in front of them, well, we can all do that on our phones. We can do that with holograms. We can all see the same thing at the same time and be receiving the same distribution of information and the same agenda affecting all people. It is important for us to be discerning and to keep a close watch out for that deception. And how do we do that? Well, he says in verse 6, starting in verse 6, keep a close watch over good doctrine and godliness in the church. If you put these things before the brothers, what is he talking about? This warning against deception. The structure of the church, God's design for the gospel and salvation. It says, if you put these things before the brothers or before the brethren, before the church, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine you have followed, having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. If you put these things, everything from chapter 1 through 3, everything on this warning against deception and the importance of having the truth, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Whether you're a pastor, a missionary, or just a follower of Jesus, our number one aim and purpose and passion in life should be to please Jesus, to make him happy. This can become a confusing thing, even in the Christian church context, is you can kind of, oh, I got to make my pastor happy. I've got to make my Sunday school teacher happy. I've got to do this or do that. I got to look a certain way in front of everybody. No, at the end of the day, am I a good servant of Christ Jesus? It means that there will be lonely times in our life serving Jesus. It means that friends and family and people you care about and people who know you well are not going to understand. They're even going to reject what you do. When Jesus invited people to follow him, he didn't say, come and follow me. It's going to be an easy life. You're going to have a whole bunch of friends. Everybody's going to like you. You're going to be super popular. You're going to be rich and famous and have good health. Jesus did not say that. Jesus said, if you follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross daily. Now, we use a cross as a decoration, but this was an instrument of execution by the Romans. And Jesus said, you're going to have to consider your life dead every day to follow me. Why? For eternal life. For the eternal reward and blessing of hearing God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to endure persecutions. You're going to endure hardship and tribulation. You're going to be rejected by your friends and your family. And so even the invite to come to faith in Jesus Christ needs to be communicated with Jesus's truthful words. It is not going to be an easy walk. He is going to transform you. He's going to change you from the inside. He's going to make you a different person. The anger, the bitterness, the addictions and lust and lies that hold on to your heart, he's going to set you free from those, and he's going to make you a new person from the inside out. But it doesn't mean everything's going to be easy. And so we need to keep a good watch over good doctrine and godliness. He says here, be trained by the words of faith. There is a need for training in the church. There is a need, we call it discipleship. That's one word that we use for it. That if you're a follower or a disciple of Jesus, you are a learner. We are learners. We are students of Jesus. And so students learn. And then students learn to do something with that knowledge and that information, right? To put it into practice. And that is the Christian life, is that we should be trained how to live, how to believe, how to think from the Word of God. We should be transformed by this. And so there's a need for training. That's why it's important, if you feel the call to open the Bible and teach others, that you become the biggest student of the Word of God that you can. As a teacher, you can only take people as far as you can go yourself, as far as you've been yourself. And so be trained by the words of faith. He says, rather train yourselves for godliness here in verse 7. Physical exercise, he says, is good. I know I need more physical exercise. Some of the health issues I've been dealing over the last year and a half have been resolving themselves through more movement, more exercise. But those things are temporary. Spiritual exercise, exercising towards godliness, that is the greater purpose and the greater exercise of any human being. So for to this end, we toil and strive because our hope is set. Is your hope set on heaven? Is your hope set on eternity? If your hope is set on that, it changes how you live every day, one day at a time. And then he says, final warning, and we'll close with this. Keep a close watch over your personal life and God's purpose for your life. Look at verse 11, starting in 11 and then 12. He says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, as I said earlier, Paul was a young man relative to the concept of an elder in that culture, and so let no one despise you. Instead, set the example. And I think it's a great encouragement no matter your age. If you're 15, if you're 17, if you're 20, if you're 23, if you're under 30, if you're under 25, there's a lot of people who don't believe in you yet. And it's not because they don't believe in you, but it's because you haven't done anything yet. You haven't really experienced or lived life yet. And yet, God is saying whatever it seems would be a disadvantage to you or a cause for people to look down on you, don't listen to the naysayers. Don't listen to those who would say, no, it's not time yet. Oh, God can't use you yet. You know, just hold on a little bit. No, God wants to use every person regardless of their age. And yes, there is something that comes with maturity and experience. But don't let anyone despise you. Rather, say, hey, I'm going to live my life as an example to others, my age, younger than my age, older than my age, and let God work through your life as an example. Because over time, your example becomes a foundation for authority and influence. When you've lived it, you can talk about it. When you've lived it and experienced it, you can teach others about it. But in that process, in the meantime, set an example. Whatever your status is in life, where someone will look down on you and just say, no, I'm not going to listen to you. The Bible says, don't let people despise you. Set an example. Be the difference that you want to see in this world. And how do we do that? We devote ourselves. We don't neglect the gifts. His gift in particular was a gift of teaching and a gift of leadership. It says here, it was a gift that was given by prophecy when the elders laid their hands on you. There was an affirmation on Timothy's life. God has set you apart to lead and to teach and to serve the church in this way. So don't neglect the gift. There's a lot to be said about gifts that God gives us that we neglect, we hide. Don't neglect the gifts. Instead, practice, immerse, and progress. Look at verse 15. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Again, another call just to put one foot in front of the other and let your actions speak louder than your words as a follower of Jesus. There's a lot of people who are not going to listen to you because of your age or your status, but when they see your life and how different it is, there's going to come a point and say, hey, what is it? You really do live what you say you believe. You really do practice what you preach. And so the final encouragement here in verse 16 is keep a close watch on yourself. Take care of yourself first. A lot of us who are service-oriented, who are people, you know, your love language is gifts of service, and you're always trying to help people, right? Sometimes you can tax yourselves. Spend yourselves to the point where you don't have anything left. He says, start with yourself. Keep a close watch on yourself. It's a matter of integrity. It's a matter of endurance. It's a matter of resilience and reputation. And then on others, on the teaching. There's too many leaders and Christians in general concerned more with policing people than with taking care of their own walk with Jesus. And the challenge is not that we don't have an influence or a say into helping others follow Jesus, but we need to make sure that we're walking in transparency, integrity, honesty, and humility ourselves first. There's too many Christians and too many Christian leaders trying hard to save others, but neglecting taking care of their own souls. So Paul is just saying, hey, both are important. It's not an either and or one or the other. It's both are important, but take care of yourself. Keep watch over yourself. And if the warning of the Spirit of God, I'll close with this. If the warning of the Spirit of God is this, in the latter times, some will depart from their faith, then my challenge to you is keep watch over yourself, that you don't depart from the faith. How are we doing at keeping a close watch? We need the Word of God. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the community of Christians, of believers in Jesus to help us with this watch. Be alert. You'll hear that often through the Bible. Be alert. When you go to AI and you start asking for information, be alert. When you start scrolling through social media, when you turn on the TV or on the computer and you're taking in events and news and information and commentary, be alert. Keep a close watch. What is true? What is false? What is from God? What honors God? What is good? What is in opposition to what God has declared to be good? And we need God's help to be discerning. Amen? Amen. Can I invite you to stand if you're able to as we finish and just pray God's blessing over us in this? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we're just people. We don't know everything. There's so much information that we have that we don't know what to do with. Maybe we've believed some things for a long period of time that just aren't true. And while there's a warning here, Lord, to be discerning about the deception of our times, there's also an encouragement to dive into your word, to dive into the truth, to let truth be the foundation for our lives and for our interaction with other people. Lord, I pray that you would give us a discernment in this time, Lord, to know what we have believed or accepted into our lives that is not from you, that is truly from demonic spirits, from deceiving spirits. I pray, Lord, that we would resist the devil with your truth, as your word says, and that he would flee from us. We pray, Lord, that the enemy would not be given a foothold in our lives any longer, Lord, that if there's something in our home, in our hearts, in our family, in our belief system, in our mindsets, in our attitudes, Lord, we've allowed the lies of the enemy to influence us. Lord, help us to see that and help us to reject it with your truth. Lord, I pray for us that as we go into this world and as we engage in conversation, as whether out of necessity or for entertainment, Lord, we begin to take in and use the tools around us. Lord, give us a discerning mind and a discerning heart. Lord, above all, help us to keep a close watch over ourselves. That instead of being judgmental and critical and picking out other people's flaws and problems, Lord, we would first begin with letting you train our hearts towards godliness. And that through our lives, through the example we set with our actions, Lord, we could have an influence on other people for what is good, for what is true, for what is godly. Lord, may your Holy Spirit fill each one of us today with the spirit of discernment, with your love, with your peace, with your joy, and your wisdom as we go out into this world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.